was only 6 weeks ago this morning that we celebrated Jesus' resurrection from the dead on what the Western world has come to call Easter. It was just over 5 months ago that we celebrated his birth in what basically all believers around the world call Christmas. Easter, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Sunday, is not a particularly chaotic or even a hectic day. It usually tends to be fairly quiet and uneventful. And maybe that's because the world has tends to ignore Christ and his sacrifice and chooses rather to focus on things like eggs and bunnies and things like that. Christmas, on the other hand, tends to become more and more chaotic and hectic every year. And maybe that's because the world has injected so much of itself into the celebration of Jesus' birth that it becomes increasingly difficult for us to see the baby in the manger at all. There's just too much noise. But most of us have learned to fight our way through that. We still decorate our houses. We still spend too much money. We still buy too much stuff. We still eat too much. But no matter how much we decorate or spend or buy or eat, it never seems to fill our souls. And so if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that most of us fall into the trap that the world sets for us. But don't you secretly kind of wish it would just all go away and you could return to some form of normalcy? Peace and goodwill towards men, huh? To quote the immortal words of Ebenezer Scrooge, humbug. How much better would it be if we could simply redirect our attention to the baby in the manger? How much better would it be at Christmas if we would just focus our attention on Jesus and celebrate his birth? And how much better would it be if every Easter we could simply focus on Jesus and celebrate his resurrection? After all, that's what God wants us to do, isn't it? Well, actually, he hasn't said that. He hasn't said that. There is no scriptural command for believers to celebrate either Jesus' birth or his resurrection from the dead. Now, to be sure, both of those things are good things. There certainly is no scriptural command against them. Christmas and Easter both should be times of rejoicing and thanksgiving to God for Jesus, his unspeakable gift. Did God command us to celebrate anything? Well, not Christmas and Easter. He commanded us to celebrate Jesus' death with a memorial service. And that memorial service is this service. It's where we take part in the Lord's Supper. It's our communion with him. And it is, when properly and carefully prepared for, true Christian worship in its highest, purest, and really most intimate form. This service is that. Now, to most people, admittedly, the celebration of a death seems like a strange thing to do. But think about it. Without Jesus' resurrection from the death, I should say, without his death, there would be no resurrection. He wouldn't have been resurrected from the dead. And without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he wouldn't be alive today. And if Jesus were not alive today, you and I would have no hope of eternal life. But he was resurrected, and he is alive, and we do have hope. The assurance of eternal life, knowing that he will resurrect us as well. And that's worth celebrating, isn't it? Now, I know, again, that celebrate doesn't sound like the right word somehow. We don't associate celebration with death or with memories of death or thinking about someone else's. But listen to the dictionary definition of the word. Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language defines the word celebrate as the public and formal performing of a ritual or a ceremony to commemorate, to honor, and to praise. That sounds like what we do here. And it is. That's exactly what we do this morning when we come together to partake of these elements that Jesus, the great physician himself, has prescribed for us. Think of this as your medicine this morning. In that respect. But before we come to the table, we need to prepare ourselves. And that preparation is not something we take lightly. Excuse me. Johann Peter already read 1 Corinthians 11:29. Listen to it again. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, if you don't judge yourself rightly. The Apostle Paul is telling us in no uncertain terms that we need to prepare our hearts to come to this communion table to celebrate the Lord's death. This preparation is nothing like what we do for Christmas. Not at all. This preparation requires no decorating. It requires no spending and no buying and really not even any eating beforehand. Rather, this preparation requires us to examine our own hearts to see what we might find there. And when we do that, humbly and honestly, we may well be surprised to see what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. But before we do that, we need to consider the details of communion, or at least what we know of it. The fact is, the Bible says very little about the specifics of how it is to be done. The elements themselves are as simple as they can be, unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, the juice of the grape. That much is made clear in the Gospels. The bread is unleavened because leaven is used throughout Scripture as a symbol for sin. In John's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. In John's Gospel, actually 7 times, Jesus refers to himself as I am. This is the first of the 7 I ams. I am the bread of life. Turn to John chapter 6. I want you to see what he says about him being bread. John 6, verse 51. John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Skip down to verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate, referring to the Jews wandering in the desert and receiving manna from heaven. Not as that, they died, but he who eats this bread shall live forever. He says it again. Since Jesus called himself the bread of life, and since he is without sin, it naturally follows that the only bread used in the communion service would be unleavened bread. It's a symbol for Jesus' body. So when we eat the unleavened bread, we are symbolically taking Jesus' body, his eternal life, into ourselves. At that first communion service, Jesus took the unleavened bread, he prayed over it, he broke it, and he gave it to those who were his own. And he told them to remember him, to commemorate him, to memorialize him, to celebrate him, whenever they ate it. Luke 22:19 says this, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, that's what we do here on Communion Sunday. So much for the bread. Then there's the juice, or the fruit of the vine. The Bible speaks of wine as being the drink that was consumed during the Lord's Supper. But the Greek word for wine is oinos. Oinos. And it is used for both grape juice that has fermented, what we normally call wine, and grape juice that has not fermented, what we normally call grape juice. Same word, either way. So there's no distinction between the two in the original language. And thus there has been and still is sometimes an emotional and even divisive debate among believers as to whether juice or wine should be used in communion. Most, and certainly not all, but most conservative Christians choose non-alcoholic grape juice. And that seems to be the more reasonable position for us to take. Why? Well, because just as the fermentation process does not take place in unleavened bread, the bread that symbolizes the absence of sin in Jesus' body, neither does the fermentation process take place in fresh grape juice, the liquid that symbolizes the absence of sin in Jesus' blood. And so, we use grape juice, not wine. Again, at that first communion service, Jesus took the cup, prayed over it, and shared it with his own. Again, something that Johann read this morning, 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. A remembrance, a commemoration, a memorial, even a celebration. That's what we're here for this morning. But we need to prepare ourselves to take it. And let's be clear. All true Christians are called to come to the table. Don't stay away if there is sin in your life. Now, to be sure, you need to confess that sin. You need to confess it. Such confession is vital and necessary as a part of your preparation. And we'll deal with that in detail in a little while, but if a Christian stays away from the table because there is sin in his or her life, let me ask you, who would come to this table? Ever. Ever. No one would come. We all have sin in our lives. That's no excuse. You can't use that one. Don't stay away if you have doubts. Don't stay away if you have doubts. There are times when every believer struggles with doubts, right? Anybody here never had any doubt at all? Raise your hand. Don't, because we'll question your veracity. Oh, of course we have doubts, especially when you're in pain or sorrow or anger or whatever. Isn't that when the doubts seem to creep in and kind of bubble up? Thomas had his doubts, but Jesus still invited him to come to the table, and Thomas then confessed his faith, and when he did so, Jesus blessed him. John 20:28, Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." One of the shortest, greatest, simplest, and powerful testimonies in the entire New Testament. My Lord and my God. So don't stay away if you have doubts. Don't stay away if you're struggling spiritually. Again, if no one ever struggled spiritually, then we would also question your veracity. Are you weighed down with trouble or worry or strife? Are you fighting some kind of a battle that is literally sapping you of your strength and even maybe your desire to go on? You're not alone. Do you remember what Jesus said about that? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. One of the probably most well-known things that Jesus ever said. Matthew 11:28. You're struggling with something spiritually? Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. So if you're a Christian this morning, this table is for you. Prepare yourself so you do not need to stay away. But if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been born again to eternal life through faith in Christ, then don't come. This table isn't for you. It is not. And if you are not a believer, why would you come to this table? Unbelievers have no part in his death. Remember, this is a celebration of his death. And if his death means nothing to you, why would you bother? Unbelievers have no reason to celebrate it at all. And if you are among those, our prayer for you this morning is that you would humble yourself, that you would repent, and that is change your mind about who Jesus Christ really is, and then put your faith and your trust in Him and Him alone. Not in your good works, not in your religion, not in your church, not in anything except Him and Him alone. But for the rest of us, for those of us whom Jesus has saved and given new life, we are called to prepare ourselves. If we do not, or if we do so lightly or frivolously, we put ourselves in a very precarious position with the Lord. Worse still, we place ourselves in danger of dishonoring Him, the one who saved us and gave us new life. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he speaks of partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So turn again. I'm going to read through once again what little Johann Peter, he's not so little anymore, what Johann Peter read earlier this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason many of you are weak, or sick, or even dead. Some in the church have treated this lightly, at least in the church of Corinth. Some have treated this service lightly, frivolously. And Paul says that some of the believers in that church have been taken out of this world because of it. That's an amazing thing. Or maybe it isn't so amazing. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned with the rest of the world. You know how that works. You discipline your children because you love them. Look again at verse 27. If we take the elements in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly is an unworthy manner? Well, let me answer that question with a question. When you come to the table, will you come with unconfessed sin? I cannot stand that guy. I'm not going to change. I'm going to keep it. I love my hate. I'm sticking with it, and I'm going to take communion. That's an unworthy manner. I'm not talking about something that you have truly forgotten, something that you have forgotten to confess, some sin from 20 years ago that has completely slipped your consciousness. The Lord knows about it, of course, but you've simply forgotten. And when you prepare yourself, if the Lord doesn't bring that to your memory, that's not an unworthy manner. I'm talking about a sin or sins that you're fully aware of, but refuse to acknowledge, refuse to admit, and refuse to confess, and yet you still receive the elements. That's an unworthy manner. Would you consciously come to the table and deliberately with that kind of unconfessed sin? That would be unworthy. That would be sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. What are the consequences for such behavior? Well, look again at verses 29 and 30. You would be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Why? Well, the answer should be obvious. Such behavior would be unmistakable proof of an unrepentant heart, or a heart that was harboring anger or bitterness toward a brother or sister in Christ. The results of a Christian with an unrepentant heart can be devastating, or at the very least, they're sobering. Look at verse 30. Think of it. If your refusal to confess known sins to the God who loves you and sent his son to die for you, if that can bring weakness and sickness and even death upon yourself, isn't that a consequence that gets your attention? Now, the weakness and sickness that Paul mentions here could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual, but the death that he speaks of here must be physical death. It must be. We can say that with surety. It can't be spiritual death because a Christian can't spiritually die, can one? So clearly it is not spiritual death. And if it's not spiritual death, it must be physical death. The point is that if we as his children treat the Lord's Supper lightly or with indifference or disrespect or disdain, God will discipline us. He must. He must, because his holiness demands it. Demands it. See, he can't look the other way. He can't say, no problem, you had a rough day. He can't. Listen, for 2,000 years, the world has treated the memory of Christ and his sacrifice with indifference, with disrespect, and with disdain, right? The world, with what it foolishly thinks is impunity, sins against the body and the blood of Christ all the time, constantly. But we, God's children, simply cannot do that. We cannot do that. So when we come to the table, we prepare ourselves in a worthy manner. In verse 28, we see what that looks like. In verse 31, we see the outcome. Examining yourself humbly and honestly will allow you to see your sin as God sees it. And you know, only a Christian tuned into the Lord can have any hope or any begin to understand how God sees your sin. When we do these things, when we prepare ourselves rightly before God for communion, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to recognize our sin and agree with God that it is sin. Boy, that's tough on our pride, isn't it? No one likes to be told they're a sinner. No one. If you're not sure of that, go out in the street and try it. Just pick somebody, doesn't matter who, anybody. See where that gets you. We don't like to hear that. Our whole fleshly being rebels against it. That in itself should tell us something. But when David confessed his sin, he admitted that it was sin. Go to Psalm 51, and then kind of keep a thumb in 51 and flip back to 32. We're going to go back and forth between Psalm 51 and 32 a couple of times. I want you to see what David does in a sequence of events that takes place here when he admits his sin. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. David, now there's no communion table in David's day, all right, so don't, I'm speaking metaphorically, I guess. Before David would come to this table, he admitted something. Psalm 51, 3. Again, David doesn't come to this table, but you get the point. Look what he says. I know my transgressions. I know I'm a sinner. Number one, that's where he begins. And my sin is never ever before me. It's right here. It doesn't go away. If I turn away, it's right there. I can't hide from it. That's what he's saying. And then he says something that's very interesting. You'll remember what his sin was. It was adultery. It was murder. It was collusion. It was a lot of things all wrapped up into one big mess. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against all kinds of things. And then look what he says about his sin when he admits it, when he confesses it. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, someone would say, hold, time out, David, wait a minute. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? No, against you have I sinned. He sees his sin as God sees it. An affront to God. An affront to God's holiness. Now, flip back to Psalm 32. And you'll see the results of David's confession. By the way, just as an aside here, the Psalms are not placed in the Scriptures in chronological order, all right? Whatever takes place in the second Psalm didn't happen after what took place in the first Psalm. That's not it. This is a compilation of things that tend to be grouped by categories. But the Psalms are not chronological. So, Psalm 51, David admits he's a sinner. Now, back in Psalm 32, verse 5, look at the results of his confession. Psalm 32, 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He named it, he admitted it, he didn't try to whitewash it, he said what it was, he went before God and told him what it was, and then God forgave the guilt of his sin. You see, the outcome of David's agreeing with God about his sin and confessing it was that his conscience was freed from the guilt of his sin. And it was that guilt that weighed him down and kept him from the beauty of pure worship and the joyful fellowship he could have with God. Now look at the next verse in Psalm 32. Immediately after David says, you forgave my sin, the guilt of my sin, look what he says next, Psalm 32, 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. See, David came to see his sin as God saw it. And when he confessed it, God restored him. Back to Psalm 51, verse 12. This is a plea that David makes. And it's kind of a rhetorical plea, I guess, because clearly the answer is there. Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. See, one of the things I like about David is he gets his pronouns right. What would you say here? I'm really unhappy, and now I've confessed. Make me happy again. Give me the joy of my salvation again. That's kind of what David is saying. But restore to me the joy of my salvation? No, it's not David's. It's not his. It's not yours either. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's his. It's his salvation, not yours. You see how we take that and say, oh, it's my salvation. I better not mess up or I could lose it. No. No. He can't lose it. It's his, not yours. It's his to keep, not yours. It's his to give, not yours. This is what God does for us when we examine ourselves and we see our sin as David saw his. Then, our preparation for coming to the table will not be in an unworthy manner at all. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But wait, there's more. There is yet one other caveat that you need to consider as you prepare your heart to receive the elements of communion. God also calls, after confessing your sin, yes, he also calls you to set aside the anger, any anger you might have, and take care of any outstanding business you might have with a brother or sister in Christ. Matthew chapter 5. Go there. Matthew chapter 5. We've seen the first part of preparation, confession. And now the second part, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that's a pejorative, probably has to do with stupid, empty-headed fool or something to that effect. Anyone who says that to his brother shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus, that seems pretty harsh. Well, those are his words. Next verse. Verse 23 of Matthew 5. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. See, Jesus' point in verse 22 is not that calling someone a name has the same effect as murdering them. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that the emotions that lead to verbal abuse are the same emotions when they are left unchecked and allowed to fester and grow. They're the same emotions that can ultimately lead to murder. Now, how does that apply to your preparation for communion? Well, listen to Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Mark 11:25, he says this, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your transgressions." Has someone sinned against you? Fine. Forgive them. And then your Father will forgive you. If you need someone's forgiveness for something you have said or done to them, go to them and humbly seek it. Conversely, if someone seeks your forgiveness for something they have said or done to you, receive them and give it. Is that easy? No, of course it isn't easy. Of course it isn't easy. Sometimes in the flesh, it's almost impossible. But with Christ, all things are possible. I read that somewhere. With Christ, all things are possible. Take a look at Philippians 4:13, if you will. In fact, I'll go there because I didn't write that down. Nobody's perfect. 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things. All things are possible. Are doing these things in preparation for communion hard? Yeah, maybe they are. But you can do all things through Christ. Clinging to bitterness only succeeds in keeping you in bondage, doesn't it? Don't you become a prisoner of your own hurt and your own anger? But there's great power and emotional freedom in forgiveness. When you forgive, it allows you to love the one who has harmed you. And it's a reminder that only God has the right to punish someone for the wrongs they've committed. That's a powerful reminder. Oh, how we want to fight back and slash at somebody. But we are to be reminded that only God has the right to punish someone for the wrongs they've committed. Many of you have seen the movie Courageous. You remember the police officer who had such a battle with himself with regard to forgiving his own father for the things that his father had done to him over the course of his life? When the son was finally able to do so, when the son finally got to the point in his life where he could forgive his father, there was a problem. His father was already dead. So the son went to the cemetery, stood over the grave, and forgave his dead father for all the hurts and the pain. And you say, well, no, that's a pretty silly thing to do. I mean, the father didn't know his son was forgiving him. And even if he did know, he may not have ever thought he had done anything that required forgiveness. But, of course, that isn't the point. That isn't the point. The blessing of that police officer's forgiveness wasn't for his dead father, was it? It was for him. God was dealing with his heart, not his father's. This is such a critical truth for us to know and to embrace. Forgiving others for their offenses against you can have a dramatic effect on your spiritual life. The fact is that forgiving others can enhance your relationship with the Lord Jesus as few other things can do. Few other things can do that. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray in Matthew 6, he gave them what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, right? Please turn there, Matthew 6. Remember the disciples were watching Jesus pray, and they didn't know how. And they were pretty impressed by what they were seeing. So they just came right out and asked him, Lord, we don't know how to do that. How do we pray? And he said to them, when you pray, pray like this. By the way, he didn't say pray these words. He said pray like this. These are the elements of prayer, is what he was teaching them. Look at verse 12 of Matthew 6, because I want to zero in on that one verse. Matthew 6, verse 12. In it, Jesus says, and you'll recognize this from the middle of the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or as some of you learned it, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Right? See, that's just one of Jesus' specific instructions regarding our prayer. But now notice something else. Look at what Jesus says immediately after he instructs us in how we are to pray. The next verse, Matthew 6:14. 13 is the end of the Lord's Prayer. Look at what he says then in 14. Does he switch to another subject? No, he elucidates what he just said. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Now, you can't take that out of context and assume that has to do with your salvation. It does not. The context is not salvation. The forgiveness he speaks of here is not the forgiveness that leads to salvation, but the forgiveness that affects our daily walk with God. It's about our fellowship with him. Now, let me read Mark 11:25 again. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. You hanging on to bitterness? Let it go. But it's hard. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Genesis chapter 37, we won't go there, just Genesis 37, Jacob's sons were jealous of their father's love for the young Joseph. That jealousy was allowed to fester and to grow, and what did it do? Well, they plotted his murder. They plotted his murder. They threw him in a pit and they left him for dead. He was found by some Midianites who rescued him but sold him into slavery in Egypt. Then Joseph's story takes the next 13 chapters of Genesis, 13 or 14. But by Genesis chapter 50, God had intervened in Joseph's life, and he had become one of the most important and most powerful men in all of Egypt. And only then did God bring Joseph face to face with the brothers who had intended to kill him. By then, Joseph had both the authority and the power to exact his revenge upon them. Boy, is that going to taste good. Right? What did he do? He did exactly what you and I are called to do. Listen to Genesis 50, verse 18. Then his brothers, guilty, by the way, who knew they were guilty, knew they were caught, knew they were in trouble, came before Joseph, this now powerful man in Egypt. Genesis 50:18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, we're your servants, whatever you like. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? Whoa. Don't worry, you sinners. Am I in God's place? Am I the one that can string you up? That's what he's saying. It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, I'm not. Then he says what you've all heard before, Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. But God meant it for good. You see, Joseph understood what so many of us forget. We are not in God's place. We are not in God's place. Legally, in the eyes of the laws of the land, Joseph had every right to exact revenge for the wrongs committed against him. But he chose to give up that right and to let God deal with it. Furthermore, he was able to love those who had hated him. Now, understand this. He never excused their behavior. He never denied his hurt. He simply gave up whatever right he possessed to make them pay for what they had done. He didn't say, it's okay, you didn't really mean it. They meant it. He didn't say, it doesn't really bother me, I'm tough, I'm not hurt. He was hurt. But he gave it up. He gave up his right to make them pay for it. How does this play out in the New Testament? One more reference. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Starting at verse 17. Chapter 12 is the beginning chapter in Romans where Paul, now that he has taught us what the gospel is in the first 11 chapters, now in 12 through 16 teaches us how we should live our lives based on the truth of the gospel. Romans 12:17. Here's one of the ways you should live your life. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And this verse always gets me. Verse 18 of Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let me stop there for just a minute. God himself knows that you being at peace with all men is not possible in this world. He knows that. So this isn't a way out. This is simply truth. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, and never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it doesn't say this, but if you'll permit an ad lib, and I can do it better than you can. That's just an ad lib. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, he says. So before you come to the table, confess your sin. And then ask yourself if you're clinging to any anger or bitterness over something or someone, something that they've done or said. Can you forgive them? Can you let it go? Can you let God deal with it? If you're willing to do so, your preparation for receiving these elements will not be in an unworthy manner. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Finally, if you are a Christian, if you have confessed your sin, if you have forgiven your brother, you are worthy to come to this table, to receive the bread and the cup, and you can joyfully thank God, not only for salvation, but for the work he has done and is doing in your life, even today. Confessing your sin, forgiving others, and thanking God, that's how you prepare to take communion. Confession. Forgiveness, thanksgiving. That's it. At that first communion service, Jesus thanked God for the elements they were about to receive. We're called to do the same thing. And while this is a serious time of solemn personal reflection, please don't think it's a time for sadness. It isn't. It isn't. Don't miss the fact that this is a time of great joy and thanksgiving. Jesus asked us to remember him this way, in his death. So let me encourage you to examine yourself, to do business with God. Ask him to reveal anything you have forgotten to confess. Ask him to show you what you might have to put right You can confess here and now, but you may need to put something right somewhere else or at a later date. That's fine. Commit to doing so. Commit to doing so. Make your heart right before the God who has saved you. And then humbly and joyfully receive the elements. So please join me at the table. We'll take a few moments, quiet reflection.
Father, what a joy it is to know that we will be with you. Lord, I just thank you for the many blessings that were in the service today. I just pray, Lord, that we would learn more about you this week, to get into your word, to renew our minds in the scriptures. And Lord, we just look forward to the day when we will be with you in eternity. We just thank you for your love, and we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.